Right, Galatians 2 from verse 11. I'll read from the King James Version. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews, who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ? Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So, last time we looked at how the evidence of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and Peter's ministry to the Jews was recognized by the church, how they, the works that they did, the content of their character, and the word that they preached recommended them to the church and authenticated them as apostles, and they were sent accordingly. So the church sent them, Paul to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. And we also saw that Paul's gospel was recognized by the other apostles as being the gospel, not Paul's, not yours, not mine, but the gospel, the universal gospel. And now we're about to see that Peter ended up in Antioch and got himself a chiding from Paul. So verse 11 says, When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now some, this may be a point of interest, some manuscripts say Cephas here instead of Peter in verse 11. And some scholars, mainly of the Catholic persuasion, say that this is a different person from Peter the Apostle. This is the way that Catholicism has to interpret it, because otherwise Paul being chided and brought to book by Paul would make Peter somewhat less than the all-powerful leader of the church that they need Peter to be, since the Pope is meant to be Peter's descendant, effectively, because you probably know that there's in Catholicism this principle of apostolic succession, so that the Pope is effectively Peter. And so his infallibility in matters of doctrine would make this quite an embarrassment when Paul comes and withstands him or challenges him face to face. But if Cephas... If Cephas is the right word here, then it's still the same Cephas who is mentioned in verse 9 as a pillar of the church, which means Peter. John Gill comments about this, as he often does about things like this. He says, the papists greedily catch at this to secure the infallibility of the bishops of Rome, who pretend to be the successors of Peter, lest should the apostle appear blameworthy and to be reproved and opposed, they could not with any grace assume a superior character to his. But that Peter the apostle is here designed is so manifest that some of their best writers are obliged to own it and give up the other as a mere conceit. So even some Catholic writers have had to admit there's no way this can be anyone other than Peter. So now that we've got the authority of Catholic writers to go on, we can proceed. So Paul takes Peter to task here. He doesn't do it by letter, or he doesn't send a delegation to him. Paul went and confronted Peter directly, face to face. He says he withstood him to the face. But I think in other versions it'll say challenged or confronted, things like that. And that's basically what that means. But we also read in this verse, in the Authorized Version, because he was to be blamed. Now, I've read in some other versions where it says because Peter was to be condemned. And I think that we could probably all agree that that would be way too strong. Peter wasn't condemned. By being blamed, he had the opportunity of turning from this and repenting. But by being condemned, it would sound more like he hadn't. So blamed is a good word for this. So Peter was to be blamed, which of course tells us that even the most lofty leader in the church is fallible and has to be corrected sometimes. But in verse 12, we read, "For before that certain came from James," in other words, certain people came from James or the church where James was, "he did eat with the Gentiles," that's Peter, "ate with the Gentiles. But when they," that's these people that came from James's church, "were come, he," Peter, "withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." So this is perhaps where we first come into contact with the Judaizers, these people who wanted to impose Jewish practices on the Christian church, as if to say that, yes, you can be saved by Christ, but you've also got to be circumcised or celebrate the Passover or, you know, fill in whatever Jewish ritual seems important to you in that place. So it turns away from salvation being in Christ alone and makes it partly dependent on us. Which, of course, is one of the great misconceptions about the Jewish law in the first place, that salvation could somehow come by observing the Jewish law, as if our performance has anything to do with it. So James didn't send these people, but they came from where he was. They came from his church. James, which John Gill says is the brother of the Lord, in this case, would surely not have sent people like these to the church at Galatia. He would have would perhaps have known them, maybe even would have been very happy to be rid of them. But in any case, they came to Galatia and started causing trouble there. And one of the results of that trouble was they somehow persuaded Peter not to dine with the Gentiles. So we read that Peter used to eat with the Gentiles before these visitors came. He now withdrew and separated himself. So they taught Peter to fear those who were still bound to Jewish ceremonies, such as circumcision and such as laws about eating. Presumably they wouldn't eat with Gentiles because Gentiles were ceremonially unclean, because they would eat non-kosher foods and things like that. But what did Peter actually have to fear from these Judaizers, from these people who came in and started influencing him this way? All he really had to fear was their ill will. There was no condemnation because they were wrong. They weren't pointing out some essential service that had to be rendered to God. They were wrong. Peter would have lost nothing by not listening to them. But somehow he fell in with their company and feared man rather than God. And Peter, being an apostle, we would expect better of him than that. But if that can happen to him, well, what about us? Do we perhaps, if we can put ourselves in his place, do we ever modify the things that we say or do because we don't want to fall out of favor with someone? Is it a possibility that that we would do much what Peter did? And I think it is a possibility. Any of us might fall to that. Any of us might want to please people who seem to have given us their good opinion, or people who very strongly put forward very specific views and almost make us feel as if we do step on their toes, that we'll be doing something very wrong. Whatever it is, Peter got to feeling that way, and so might we if we're not careful, if we're not examining ourselves and ensuring by prayer and by learning the things of God that we don't fear man, but rather that we fear God. So verse 13 says, for those who have just joined us, we're in Galatians chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." Now, I wondered why the King James Version uses this word dissimulation when other versions use hypocrisy or something like that. So I looked up the word, and it seems that dissimulation is similar, but it goes farther than hypocrisy. Hypocrisy might be unintentional. You might be a hypocrite, but if you're corrected, you might see the error of your ways and be very sorry for it. But to dissemble means to conceal your true motives. It implies deliberate deception, which is different from hypocrisy. So I don't know of a better word than dissimulation. Maybe you can only do it by describing it. But in any case, this dissimulation is the problem. These other Jews dissembled likewise with Peter, and so much that they influenced others as well. They influenced Barnabas, who was carried away with this movement. So the Jews deceived Peter into thinking that they, the Jews, were still God's special favorites and should limit their interaction with the Gentiles. Now we see in the early church that the Jews and Gentiles ideally were mixing together. They were in a church together. In fact, their ministers were Jews. All of the 12 apostles were Jews, and they were the ones starting churches. And so Jew and Gentile could worship together because they did not need the ceremonial law that they had previously needed. So the division need not exist anymore. There is now no distinction between male and female, slave nor free, Jew or Gentile. We are all one in Jesus Christ. So by these Jews deceiving Peter and the others into thinking that they should separate from Gentiles, they were falling directly into this trap. And Barnabas was also drawn in, and we don't know who else might have been. So the Judaizers must have been extremely persuasive. But about dissimulation or concealing our true motives or beliefs to accomplish something by deception, we might also ask if this is something we ever engage in. Do we ever deliberately and sinfully say or do things that conceal our true motives. The calling of the Christian is to be transparent. It's to be honest. We're to be people of the truth. And if we have this dissimulation about us, if we have this aspect of deliberate deception, even in small things, even just for appearances' sake, it isn't consistent with Christian character. But verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," that is a characteristic of this dissimulation. It is not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. We're to walk uprightly, aren't we? "I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" So Paul examined them so he could say, when I saw that they walked, he saw them. He wasn't speaking glibly. It wasn't hearsay. His denunciation of them is decisive. They didn't walk uprightly according to the truth. This is another one of Paul's kind of extreme statements that someone, if they're not humble and teachable, could get quite offended by. "Paul, what are you doing saying to me that I'm not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel?" Well, Paul didn't mind saying such things, and that's some of this transparency that that we could do well to have, although this kind of thing has to be considered carefully. We must know that we're in the right, and we must know that we're speaking the truth. But if we have the truth, if we know we're speaking the truth, we have to be willing to say it, and that come what may. But these are serious charges that Paul lays against Peter, and he takes Peter as being the responsible party. So he addresses Peter, but they all needed to hear the rebuke. It says, "I said unto Peter before them all." So this wasn't taking Peter off to one side. Everyone needed to hear this message, that Peter was living after the manner of the Gentiles. Of course he was, because he'd seen that vision that all creatures were clean and there was no clean or unclean before God anymore, which not only meant foods, but it also meant the people that he could go to, the people that he could interact with and eat with and share the gospel with. So he'd lived after the manner of Gentiles. Up until recently, anyway, he had eaten with Gentiles and eaten as the Gentiles did. But now he's withdrawing from his Gentile brothers. By his behavior, he's encouraging them to live like Jews again. They could be back in his circle, in other words, if they would take on circumcision and the like. Imagine him saying that to Gentiles. It's really sad that he got to that point, because Gentiles knew nothing about this stuff, and there is no reason that they should now. By his behavior, he was encouraging them to live Jews. One's example is a very powerful persuasion. So he could be said to have compelled them. His example now was that he withdrew from them. He wouldn't eat with them. He was, it would seem, back to eating so-called clean foods and things like that. So he compelled the Gentiles to live as do the Jews by his example. And then in verse 15, it says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles," that's continuing his sentence, "not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to do as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles," they were brought up in the faith. They were Jews by nature. They were not proselytes. They weren't brought into the Jewish faith. They were brought into the Christian faith. They were ethnically Jews. Everything about them was Jewish, except that they had come to this knowledge of Christ and been able to broaden their minds, if you will, to be able to look beyond the Jewish world and see that God was calling people from every nation. So they were Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. So here, nature equals nurture. They, having been raised with reference to the law, unlike the Gentiles, ought to understand the things that follow here. He implies that some things are more naturally understood by Jews. So he continues in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, up to now, Paul mostly refers to ceremonial laws. He talks about circumcision, for example, and things relating to those. But here we have to include the moral law as well. The ceremonial can only act as a representation of something bigger and more final. The ceremonial law points to Christ, the final sacrifice for sin. And the moral law can provide a framework for living right and a knowledge of right and wrong. But neither the ceremonial nor the moral law can justify. Both show us just what failures we are. Only faith in Christ can justify. And this, of course, rules out all other religions. All other religions would seek to justify people by their works, or at least partially by works, as we spoke earlier about, I think we spoke earlier about this, and there are two kinds of religion, aren't there? There is the kind that trusts in what has been done, in other words, biblical Christianity as we understand it, and the kind that requires that you do something to appease or to curry favor with God. So all other religions are ruled out by this concept of justification and knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. I'll just read you a couple of paragraphs from David Campbell's book on Galatians, where he writes about justification, because it's mentioned quite a few times in this one verse all by itself. So here's David Campbell. The word justified, which Paul uses three times in verse 16, is without question one of the most important words in the Bible. The 16th century German reformer Martin Luther, for example, said of it, "This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary is it, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." Again, he said, "If the article of justification be lost, then is all true Christian doctrine lost." Most memorably of all, he described it as, and he says, give some Latin, which I don't read Latin, so I won't try to pronounce it, "the article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling." There's nothing said in verses 14 to 16 about the meaning of the word. As we listen to the one apostle addressing the other, it is obvious that they both understood what justification is, for Paul didn't think it necessary to pause and explain it to Peter. It is likely, however, that not every reader of these words is in the same position. Also, since in the theological world of our day, the meaning of justification is hotly disputed, some words of explanation will be good for us all. The matter being addressed in justification is that of our standing before God in relation to his holy law, specifically the radical alteration in standing that believers in Christ come to enjoy. We begin with how it ought to be in human law courts. Moses says in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, "When men have a dispute, they are to take it to the court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting, literally justifying, the innocent and condemning the guilty." Judges, if they are doing their job properly, justify the innocent. They find them not guilty of the charges brought against them, judicially declare it to be so, and treat them accordingly by granting them their freedom. And if they don't, if instead they condemn the innocent and justify those who are guilty, they are declared by Scripture to be an abomination to the Lord. It is this that makes God's justification of sinners so astonishing, for the very thing he condemns in others, he himself does. Righteous God though he is, he justifies the ungodly. So, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, is part of the core sentence begun in this verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, he is admitting that they, the Jews, had already stepped way outside of Jewish tradition. Though they are past the point of no return. Why have these Jews believed in Christ? And the answer is that they might be justified. It's right there in the verse. He mentions it again, in case we missed it. The first time, justification is by Christ and not the works of the law. He repeats it, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So why does he say it three times in one verse? Well, perhaps maybe all of us are in danger of slipping into this, into taking a legalistic mindset. Perhaps any one of us might think, without even realizing we're doing it, or behave as if without realizing we're doing it, that we have to please God in order to be justified. Perhaps in some way we do what we do in the thought of gaining favor with God. Hopefully that isn't so in any of us, but it is clearly a danger because it's something that has to be warned of here. Verse 17, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." So taking into account our free justification by faith of Christ, do we then take so little account of the law that we go on sinning freely? Is therefore Christ the minister of sin, such that he has provided a framework by which we can now sin with impunity now that we're justified? Or, given that he justified us, but we are still sinners, do we sin in Christ? Perhaps, well, Peter knew the answer to this. There's no perhaps about it. But Paul puts him on the spot by saying this to Peter in front of the Judaizing elders. Paul forced him to admit that the Gentiles are just as the Jews if Christ is their Lord. And we can be so thankful for that ourselves. Through faith in Christ, we are on an equal footing with God's ancient people. Our hymn that we just sang says, "We are his people, we his care, our souls and all our mortal frame. What lasting honors shall we rear, almighty maker, to thy name?" So that verse ends with a question, and the answer comes in the following verse. "We will crowd thy gates with thankful songs. High as the heavens our voices raise, and earth with her 10,000 tongues shall fill thy courts with sounding praise." So the answer to "what lasting honors shall we rear, almighty maker, to thy name," are that we will crowd his gates with thankful songs. It occurs to me that the person who is working to gain God's favor through his works will not crowd God's gates with thankful songs. He will not, it's not God he needs to thank, it's himself. He's the one working towards his salvation. So we thank God for our hymn writers who can put these things into such wonderful words. And we'll stop there for this evening. I think we've covered enough ground.